This week is fun, so let's pray and get started. Oh, Father, we are so grateful and so reminded on a regular basis, Father, that we're not of this world, but we're in it, and you have given us a specific task as a nation of priests to be a light in this really dark world. And we just ask, Father, that you continue to give us the boldness to move forward with that task, Father. I just am so blessed by the faithful that you send to this congregation, Father, and thank you so much for them. Father, guide them and protect them and bless them as they go out among the wolves and do the things that you've tasked them with doing. I thank you so much. It's such a privilege to serve with these people, and I thank you for them, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This last week was fun, but this is really fun. I love this particular confrontation between Jesus and the crowd here, the Pharisees, the naysayers, those who are seeking to destroy him. This is a particular, really fun confrontation. It's always fun when we see such superior knowledge and ability coming across such feeble-minded knuckleheads. And the way Jesus handles them is just, I just love it. So we had the parable last week. Remember, he says in verse 5, this is, we're in Luke chapter 11. In verse 5, he said, which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend. Yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, and seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And that's where we left off last week. And then he says, or now, and then this happens. Verse 14, now he was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever's not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. This is huge. This is awesome. I just really love this passage. We kind of see, as we're moving along here, you're going to start seeing a pattern of this confrontation that Jesus has with the crowd, as the crowd starts to kind of be more antagonistic, and you're going to see this confrontation kind of build. And the Pharisees are so bent on destroying him, even though he's healing everyone. I mean, right in front of everybody, he's healing people. He's doing these amazing miracles, casting out demons before their eyes, doing things that are frankly unbelievable. I mean, even more unbelievable than Benny Hinn. He is really rocking it. And yet they're so bent on destroying him, instead of being grateful and thanking him, and thinking for a second, you know, gosh, these are pretty amazing things that he's doing, and what an amazing gesture of kindness, and what an amazing demonstration of deity, I might add. Yet they turn it into something negative. Weird, almost like we're evil pukes. And so this week they really ramp up their accusations, that their intention to destroy really is starting to become apparent. They kind of set aside their previous tactics, were more like, you know, asking him questions that were meant to corner him and trip him up. And now it's much more blatant accusations. I mean, really, we kind of see a turn here. And the contrast to me is really kind of astonishing. Here you have one of the kindest, most merciful, gracious, and loving things anyone in history has ever done for anyone. Walking around healing people. And yet many in the crowd turn on him. And as we get closer to his crucifixion, we're going to see the entire crowd, many of whom he probably healed, call for his execution. It's simply beyond words, which is how we know it's divine. I mean, how could that happen, right? Well, let's think about the world we live in right now. The same thing would happen right now. Currently, in our state of affairs right now, it's very narrow-minded and, quite frankly, stubborn to think that your view is right and everybody else is wrong, right? Today, our young minds in higher learning are being taught that there is no such thing as absolute truth. There is your truth, and there is my truth, and there are lots of opinions, and everyone has a piece of the truth, and everyone has an opinion, and they're all valid. That's what we're being taught. Tolerance equals love. The one thing that you're not allowed to present is that there is absolute truth, and someone must be right, and someone must be wrong. That's just unloving and unacceptable these days. Nothing we're taught is black and white. Everything is left up to interpretations of shades of gray. And everything is left up to really, you know, what's your background? There's lots of variables that we have to consider here. You know, what's your color and your religion and your race and your chosen gender, right? I mean, we really live in a wicked generation. And your opinion matters. It's just as valid as everybody else's, no matter how ridiculous it is. And this is especially true in matters of religion. These days, it's just completely unloving and unacceptable to declare that your faith is true and everyone else's is false. But that has to be the case. I mean, if we're going to be honest, it has to be the case. Not everybody can be right. Everybody believes in way too many different things. So, I mean, if we're going to have an honest conversation here, not everyone can be right. Right? So when Jesus declares, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me," he's being incredibly narrow-minded. And the same crowd today would turn on him for that kind of bold statement. But Jesus is saying, it's me or death. There's no other way. He declares that. And today people want a savior, so they accept their version of Jesus, which is their own morality projected upon God. Doing that which seems right in their own eyes and saying that since it seems to be good and loving, it would be okay with Jesus. Because I'm so tolerant of the people around me and their opinion matters just as much as mine. So see, I'm being so loving that Jesus would appreciate what I'm doing. But that isn't what we see Jesus do over and over again. So why would we think that it's right? The other day I saw this little thing on Taylor Swift announcing that she was a Christian. And so it caught my attention because I'm like, I couldn't name one of her songs, but I just thought it was odd that she was saying, and I'm a Christian. And I was thinking, oh, you're a Christian. That's great. But the rant, she was declaring that she was a Christian, and her rant, as I listened to it, was talking about how unloving it was to not stand up for gay rights and women's rights and all this stuff that is so popular today. And then she was calling Trump a racist, you know, so she's, and I'm thinking, wow, that really, she really is, the modern Christian. Christian. She's, I'm not going to judge her salvation, but she has no idea what Christianity is. But what struck me is she represents the average person today who would say that they were a Christian. Absolutely she does. Tolerance is key. Everybody is equal. There's no, you know, sin is, you know, sin is if you think it's wrong, or if I think it's wrong, then it's sin. But if I don't think it's wrong, then it's not sin. Regardless of what the Bible says. She has absolutely no idea what Jesus actually said. And most Christians have no clue what Jesus actually said. And when they do find out what Jesus actually said, they have a problem with it. So then we immediately have to attack what it says because it, you know, gosh, it's pretty blatant and it's pretty blatantly politically incorrect. So we have to fix this to match our morality because God must be wrong. Or if God's not wrong, then the text is wrong. See, something has to be wrong. It's not matching my morality. So what was it? Well, is it, you know, see, back in that day, you know, they trumped all over women and they trumped all over this and it was a different day and age. And so, you know, so we... See, we just marginalize, make it fit with what we think is right. We'd rather change Jesus to fit what we think he should be. That is just so unbelievably arrogant and prideful and hasn't changed for thousands of years. Pick out a page in the Old Testament. Nothing's changed. If you stand on the Word of God as God's Word and say, as Paul did in Romans 9, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? God does things for His glory, not ours. It's not up to us to question the Creator. In verse 14, and also in Romans 9, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Paul says, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. In other words, God says, I'm going to do what I want to do. I created it all. I will have dominion over it. Our flesh bucks against rules. Have you ever noticed that? In our case, the rules were set by God. And one thing we know is that our fallen flesh wants sin. So there is natural friction. But Jesus continually makes it clear that you cannot have it both ways. You're either for him or you are against him. And you cannot live your life for yourself and say you're living for him, blatantly breaking all of his laws and bragging about it. Jesus has always been black and white. He's not gray. It's just whether we accept it or not. He doesn't live in the gray. And he expects us to live by the same measure. We're never to think of doing things that are right in our own eyes, but we are to do what he says. But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Every word. Not pick and choose, just the ones we like. I want to show you just a few really Old Testament, way back in, and I was doing a search and realized, my goodness, it's basically every page of the Bible. But I just thought, I'll just grab a few back in Numbers and Deuteronomy. I mean, listen to this. Numbers 22:38, Balaam said to Balak, "Behold, I have come to you. Have I now any power of my own to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that must I speak." Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Hebrews, of course, New Testament. Deuteronomy 4:2, "You shall not add to the word that I commanded you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." Deuteronomy 12:28, "Be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God." Deuteronomy 18:20, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die." I mean, literally, it went on and on and on. I was like, we could do 6 months of just where God keeps reminding people, hey, do what I said, not what you think is right. Do it my way. He says it over and over and over again. So the choice is throw out the word or obey it. You can't have it both. You can't say this is God's word, but it's just not the way I want it to be. So, but that's what's happening today. The thing about Christianity, folks, is that everyone in the world is in one of two groups. Whether they like it or not, you are in one of two groups. There are no varying degrees of salvation. There is no sort of saved. And there's no, I'm going to sit on the fence and wait it out and see what the right answer is and I'll jump on the winning team when I figure it out. There are those who are saved and the fruit of their lives reflects that truth. And there are the lost, those who are eternally damned and will live eternity in hell. Those are the two groups. Those who accept Jesus not only as Savior, but honor and worship Him as Lord, and those who do what is right in their own eyes and in that way reject God and His law and pay the ultimate price for the pride and arrogance. That's it. That's it. And you have a blip of time on this earth to figure that out. A blip of time. And here we see Jesus become more confrontational as the opposition to him intensifies, which is going to lead to his execution. And by the way, this may appear to be the same account as the one recorded in Matthew and Matthew 12 and Mark 3, but that one occurred in Galilee about a year earlier, so it's really similar accounts. And when you're reading them, it kind of looks like the same account, but two different ministries, actually, of Jesus. This one took place during his Judean ministry. Verse 14 says, "Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke and the people marveled. But some of them said he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. So this is really astonishing. In just three simple verses here, we have the Lord performing a miracle that's just flat out awe-inspiring. If we were all there, we'd be like, whoa, right? Yet it had almost become commonplace, if you're following Jesus around, and you're watching him do these things, pretty soon it's like, oh, hey, he did another miracle, huh? And once again, the people marveled at the miracle. Ooh. Golf claps all around, right? So the event that triggered the confrontation was casting out a demon that made the man mute. And Jesus, again, by only his word, casts out the demon, which, again, that in and of itself shows his absolute dominion over the spiritual world. But they've kind of forgotten all this stuff by now, and now it's just one, you know, miracle after another. And by the way, this is something that no one else besides the apostles had the power to do, and something we do not have the power to do. I don't recommend if a friend calls you and says, I need you to exorcise a demon, that you go running over with your cross and garlic and wooden stake or whatever you want to bring with you. I don't recommend it. Nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to cast out demons. I'm sorry, but we are not. Ephesians 6 gives us specific ways to protect us against Satan, and that list does not include run over and cast out demons. So not surprisingly, the act of casting out the demon and suddenly hearing the man who the crowd knew as a mute begin speaking causes the people to marvel, as it would all of us. But the marveling was immediately overshadowed by the murmuring, right? We have, oh, and then we have, he does it by the power of Beelzebul, right? I mean, I close my eyes and I just picture this scene. The naysayers. And notice that again, this just amazes me. No one denies the miracle. We don't have anyone going, that didn't read, that was a trick. No one says that. Did you notice that? Jesus' miracles are so obvious. So obviously a miracle. So it's not like a Benny Hinn show, you know, where the guy comes up and says, I've been dealing with migraine headaches for 6 years. You're healed. It's amazing. I'm healed. And everyone goes, did it work? I don't know. Jesus heals people like, you know, been crippled since birth, being carried around on a mat. And Jesus says, you know, rise, pick up your mat and go. And they do it. And it's like, wow, that was pretty impressive. So no one says, it was a trick. It's a trick. That you don't hear. They acknowledge the miracle as, as a miracle. They can't deny that a miracle just took place. They don't accuse Jesus of being an illusionist or trickery. They accuse him of getting his power from Satan. Beelzebul is the Jewish name for the ruler of demons, which is Satan. They're calling Jesus Satan, or the son of Satan, or at the very least a servant of Satan. Any way you slice it, this is blasphemy of the most despicable nature. And this is a really an ominous accusation. In Matthew 12, when he was again accused of casting out demons by the power of Satan, Jesus told the Pharisees making the accusation that they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And that's when he says that. And there's no forgiveness for that. So you can just picture this scene, can't you? Jesus amazes the crowd by casting out a demon. And the previously mute man, everybody knew was mute, begins to speak, and the crowd is amazed, and immediately you hear, you know, Pharisees and these lawyers and rabbis, he does it by the power of Satan. And now they are starting to persuade others in the crowd. So what happens is exactly what I believe would happen today. Some in the crowd start demanding that Jesus prove it. It's like, prove it? What did I just do? Do I need to do it again? Like, how many times has he done it all up to this point? A couple of thousand? How many places in Scripture does it say, and he healed them all? There's a big crowd. Word got out. Everybody was bringing their sick to Jesus, and it says over and over again, he healed them all. So how many miracles did he perform? Thousands? Like, so one more is going to prove it? Like, what do they want? Do another trick. Prove to us that you're the real Messiah. You know, they wanted to know, is this guy the Messiah? Prove who you are. But Jesus knew that they weren't searching for truth. They were mocking him. And he knew that no amount of miracles would persuade them. In John chapter 10, 25 through 30, Jesus, in a similar situation, he said, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. He's already told the crowd, it doesn't matter what I do, you're not going to believe because you're not one of mine. No amount of proof would suffice for those who are not saved. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Paul said, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 2 Corinthians 4:3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Veiled. They have blinders. They're not going to see. And later in this chapter, Jesus will answer those same requests like this. Okay, this is chapter 11 of Luke. We're getting there very quickly. Verses 29 and 30, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. And now Jesus answers this ridiculous accusation. And he does it so masterfully. I love this. Verse 17, but he, knowing their thoughts, by the way, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. So proving once again that I'm not Jesus, because I would have caused all of them to burst into flames at that moment. Jesus lovingly, calmly, graciously points out the irrationality in their accusation. This is really a merciful, just gracious thing to do by our Lord. He already knows they're not going to listen. He knows they're going to turn on him. How many of you would have tolerated that? You're not mine anyway. But what's amazing is they didn't even think through their accusation. And Jesus points that out. He points out, have you thought about what you're saying? Have you thought about what you're actually accusing me of here? Have you thought this through? And of course they haven't. And he connects the dots for them to show really how ridiculous this particular accusation is. They may have been whispering. And maybe even the crowd was so large that Jesus couldn't hear with his, you know, human ears what they were saying. But his omniscience was intact and he knows what they're thinking. And though he knew that their intent was evil and blasphemous, he answered with these two illustrations to really show the absurdity of the accusation. And the first is a simple illustration that we all know is universally true. And that's that a kingdom divided against itself is laid waste and divided household falls. Our country has been through a civil war and it just imploded during that time, right? Any kind of a divided house won't stand. It may rebuild later, but it's going to implode first. And this is great what Jesus does next. He grants them their point. I love this. He first of all says, first of all, that's ridiculous because a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And then he says, he grants them their, purely for the sake of argument. Jesus says, let's just say that you're right. Gotta love this. Let's just say that you are right. And that I was casting out demons by the power of Satan. He hits them with this masterful zinger. Then by whom do your sons cast them out? Now, at first, this may seem like, this is a pretty good zinger. No, really think about what he just said, because this is amazing. When he says sons, he means rabbis and your scribes and your Pharisees. These hypocrites unconditionally accepted the fact that their own rabbis and Pharisees were doing God's work. I mean, didn't even question it. And they were attempting to cast out demons, and here's the part that makes this so incredible. Though they were going through the motions, and you know, I don't know if you guys have ever seen, I'm not trying to be negative towards anybody here, but have you ever seen a Catholic exorcism? Okay, it's kind of the same thing. It's like there's lots of ritual, lots of things that, but is anything really happening? Or is the demon really coming out? Is it, you know, what's happening here? But there's a lot of ritual, a lot of praying, a lot of, you know, Jesu Domine, Donais Requiem, right? There's a lot of this going on. But we don't know if it's actually working. So it was very much the same thing. When these guys would go attempt to cast out a demon, first of all, none of them were actually doing it because we know from God's word that we don't have that kind of power. Jesus specifically gave that power to his apostles and told them, you're going to be able to do this. Now, if everybody in history who was a believer in God has always been able to do that, that wouldn't have really been a big thing, right? This would be like Jesus saying, you're now going to be able to walk on two legs. Thanks. So it was kind of a big deal when Jesus said, you guys are going to be able to do this. This is a big deal. Here, Jesus was actually casting out demons before their very eyes, and they knew it. He was doing it just with a word. And so Jesus basically says, okay, just think about what he's saying. He's saying, okay, so here I am casting out demons, and you see that I'm actually casting them out and doing it quite easily, by the way. And you say it's by the power of Satan. Let's just say you're right. Think about this. Then by what power are your useless leaders going through motions of casting out demons? And they go through all the ceremony and the pomp and circumstance of casting out demons, and it doesn't work. Whose power is that? So we of course have a wonderful example of what happens when your average ordinary dude tries to cast out a demon. We have this beautiful example in Acts. I've brought it up several times, you guys know. In Acts 19, 11 through 16. Same kind of thing. These guys are watching the Apostle Paul cast out demons. And it's an amazing event. It's an amazing thing when that happens, right? So these guys see that and they go, wow, he is talking about this Jesus guy by the power of Jesus, and it happens. So if we add that to our, you know, Ie Jesu Domine, it should work. But amazingly, it didn't. Acts 19:11, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? How about you guys, but that would freak me right out if a demon started talking to me like that. I know Paul and I know Jesus. Who are you? I'd be like, ooh, I am in way over my head. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Okay. We don't have power over demons. Think about the hypocrisy of their accusation here. If casting out demons proved that someone was in league with Satan, why weren't they suspicious of their own exorcists? And how could they not apply the same standard to the failures of their exorcists that they applied to the successes of Jesus? And think about the implication here. This is, Jesus connects these dots for them, and this is, awesome. If their own exorcists were failing at casting out demons, yet doing it in the name of God, and Jesus was able to cast out demons easily by the power of Satan, then wouldn't it stand to reason that Satan was more powerful than God? See, Jesus is leading them down this little path of reason here. So let's say for a moment that your accusation is right. That means Satan's more powerful than God, you knuckleheads. Verse 20. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Again, this is awesome. This rationale alone proved that he was casting out demons by the power of God. And then he further nailed down the fallacy of their false conclusions. If I am casting out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, silly people, I am the Messiah. And you are in the presence of the King. They were face to face with the kingdom of God. They had become so self-righteous and so prideful and so wicked that they failed to recognize the kingdom of God and had themselves become the kingdom of Satan. And in another awesomely not so subtle way here, Jesus reminded them of their own history by using the phrase, the finger of God. And I love when Jesus does this stuff. This would have reminded them of a scene from their own history, which they were replicating, by the way. In Exodus 8, we find this showdown, really, it's kind of a final showdown between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh. They're trying to get, you know, the Exodus to happen here, and then they got this showdown going between Pharaoh. And Pharaoh brings in his own magicians to replicate the miracles that Moses and Aaron were, that God was doing through Moses and Aaron. And Pharaoh was like, yeah, that's no big deal. My magicians can do all these things too. And the, and his magicians, he was bringing in, you know, all the Chris Angels and the, you know, David Copperfields in his kingdom to show, oh, I can do amazing things too. And so what you're doing isn't all that amazing. And so, God ups the ante. And this is Exodus 8, 16 through 19. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth. And there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. And then the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh's magicians finally turned to Pharaoh and said, this is the finger of God. We can't compete with this. Isn't it interesting that Jesus used those same words to kind of remind them? And then Jesus, in his second analogy here, he drives it home. Verse 21, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever's not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. He really drives this stake home, okay? This final analogy here, Jesus proves that he has power over Satan and not the other way around. So first he says, if what you say is true, then you're saying Satan's more powerful than God. And then he says, that's simply not true. Because in this analogy, who is the strong man? This analogy that he just said, who is Jesus saying is the strong man? Do you guys know? The strong man in his analogy is Satan. The strong man is Satan. So listen, Jesus said, Satan is the strong man, and he's fully armed, and he even has armed guards, right? Millions of demons. Plenty of armed guards. His demons are well armed. But even though Satan is well armed, and he's much more powerful than you and I, Jesus, the stronger man, easily overpowers him at every turn, rescuing people from demon possession by simply using his words. Jesus has been freeing people from the grips of Satan for years. So if Satan is no wimp, and he even has thousands, if not millions, of soldiers, why can't they stop Jesus from doing whatever he wants? This is Jesus pointing out to the crowd. If what you say is true, then Satan's more powerful than God. Yet, how is it that a strong man with all of his foot soldiers guarding his own palace can't stop me from breaking in and doing whatever the heck I want and rescuing souls anytime I want? So who's more powerful here? Isn't this masterful? It's easy to read this stuff and go, eh, that's a pretty good little story. But when you really start looking into it, how can you not just be enthralled with the Word of God? 1 John 3:8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. destroy the works of the devil. And as the crowd is standing there with their mouths agape at his sound logic, he hits them with this final warning. Whoever's not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. He connects dots, hits them with this logic, and then says, by the way, if you're not with me, you're against me. You're in one of two groups. You're either with me or you're against me. There is no gray area. There is no your truth or my truth. There is only truth. And you must decide whom you serve. And if you don't decide, you have decided. Because as Jesus made painfully clear to this crowd, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.